In chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son revealed the wrong value of people by the scribes and Pharisees. The parable of the unwise steward in the first half of chapter 16 revealed a wrong value regarding wealth, and the parable here of the rich man, poor man, in the second half of chapter 16 not only concludes but combines them into revealing the terrible result of the wicked handling of God's people and wealth. And so much to learn, much to be applied to every life. But I think far more even than that, it focuses on the stark reality of heaven and hell, and that everyone will spend eternity in one place or the other. I'd like to read to you what John MacArthur said about this portion of the text in his commentary. He said this: Jesus Christ said more about hell than anyone else, and solemnly affirmed its existence as the place of eternal conscious torment for most people. Yes, it seems as though Scripture indicates that the greater part of mankind will go to hell. Some think that the idea of hell is cruel, unfair, unkind. What kind of a God, they ask, would send people into everlasting punishment? I would say it's a righteous, holy God who continually warns us about the place and what we could do to avoid it. And MacArthur goes on. He says, the purpose of the divine revelation of hell's horror is to warn sinners of its reality and the terrifying fate that awaits them there, so as to motivate them to repent of their sins and embrace salvation in Christ. I personally do not believe God is in any way cruel. I think he has constantly been patient with mankind, century after century, dispensation after dispensation, to bring people to the place of the realization that they are sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. And he makes the way for everyone to come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. The rich man in our text today neglected completely what Jesus said to do in Luke 16, verse 9, which reads, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." In other words, earthly wealth is temporary, but it could be used to help others and gain for yourself eternal rewards. You don't have to be a rich, rich person to do this. It's use what you have for the benefit of others to gain eternal rewards. And I believe the text is clear that failure to do this, failure to do what God says, not only in this but in anything, has an extreme cost attached to it, which was evident in the lives of the Pharisees, because he said to them, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. You're in trouble, you're in trouble." And especially indicative of this rich man's fate, because he refused to do what God says. Verses 14 and 18 here form a bridge between the parable of the unwise steward and now this parable of the rich man and the poor man. And it highlights the Pharisees' fatal misunderstandings of a number of issues. I say fatal because their failure to grasp God and what his word is truly saying had eternal consequences of separation from God. First, there was their fatal misunderstanding of wealth. Verse 14. He says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." You know, this is what is so good about the Word of God. Some people may not like this because it convicts. But God's Word was designed to do this, not to hurt people, but to help them. And what Jesus was saying, and of course, he was giving them the word of God, it went right to the core of the Pharisees' problem, which was their love of money. What did Paul write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10? For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, as the Pharisees, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Instead of admitting their sin, instead of admitting their love of money and changing, right? And changing, they turned God's truth into ridicule and mocked Jesus' teaching by scoffing at him. Scoffing literally means to turn up the nose. And it comes from a root word that means to mock. This was the same word that was used to describe their treatment of Jesus when he was on the cross in Luke 23:35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. They were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." And we know, Scripture is clear. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Powerful words. Powerful message. They had a second fatal misunderstanding of themselves. Of themselves. I think this is a common trait amongst many humans, not just the Pharisees. Verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, the Pharisees justified themselves with their works. And Jesus responded to saying, "Listen, you're all wrong. You have it all wrong. You who should know better, you know you do not know better. You have a wrong value of wealth. You have a wrong value of yourself. And it shows in how you live your life." He was pointing that out to them. You say, what's the application? Well, the application is look inside. I'll tell you why. Because that's where God's looking. He's looking inside. He knows the thoughts. He knows if there's the love of money. He knows if there's unbelief. He knows all of these things. And his word is designed to bring them to the surface so that we could deal with them. There's nothing shameful about saying, "I'm wrong." There's nothing shameful of saying, "I love money." As long as you come to that place before you leave this earth and change. That's the purpose of God's word. That's why God's word needs to be preached in its entirety so it does its job. Fluff does not do its job. Jesus didn't mince words. He spoke in love, but he went right at the heart of the problem because he could see the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so he dealt with it. But some folks, they mock him. They sneer at him because they reject it. And look, folks like to justify their actions. How? By blaming somebody else. You see? Well, if you didn't do that, then I wouldn't have done this. And then there's no accountability. Because you could justify just about anything based on what someone else did. I think it's crystal, crystal clear. Now, the Jews believed, and I think part of the problem was bad thinking. The Jews believed that plenty was a sign of God's favor and poverty was a sign of his judgment. They completely neglected the fact that many righteous people in the Old Testament had nothing and many unrighteous people in the Old Testament had plenty. But that's not how they saw things. But even more importantly, they had a fatal misunderstanding of Scripture. Verse 16, I see this so real in today's church culture, a fatal misunderstanding of Scripture. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And what Jesus is describing here is the progressive order of God's plan of redemption, a plan that started in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. Now, the law and the prophets is another name for the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, but especially the ceremonial and sacrificial laws in the Mosaic Law Code pointed towards the sacrificial system of how to get right with God. The importance of getting right with God or suffer the consequences, and it pointed towards the coming Messiah. Then John the Baptist, who was the forerunner for Christ, came on the scene preaching a baptism of repentance. Change from your ways. Turn to God. And he did what? He announced Messiah had come. He points to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Messiah begins his ministry, his earthly ministry, ushering and proclaiming the message of redemption. And he ushered in the spiritual kingdom, a kingdom they didn't understand because why? They were looking for something else. They were looking for an earthly kingdom and totally missed Christ's message. It's so like people. We hear what we want. We think what we want. And sometimes, no matter how clear God's word could be presented, it just can't seem to break through the hardness of the shell we wrap ourselves into. He stated the importance of the law. Verse 17. He said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail." This is a powerful, powerful assertion of the unchanging authority of the Word of God. Of the Word of God. In spite of man's attempts to circumvent the law. You see, we're good at that. People have been very good at circumventing God's word, changing it, twisting it, so that it fits their desired life pattern. But God was saying here, listen, no matter what you try to do, even the smallest letter of the law will come to pass. It will be completed. It will not lose its value or its authority or its importance just because you try to twist it and try to change it. Just like we're seeing God's word being twisted and changed in churches today. All of a sudden in churches, same-sex marriage is okay. Okay, I know of churches that say pornography is okay. I mean, after all, that's a man thing. He's got to get it out of his system. This is a reality of what's happening today. Not 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, today in church. The church is guilty of doing this very same thing. And then, to show how they try to change the law to justify their behavior, he throws this verse in here about divorce and adultery. Because, you know, normally if you read through the text and you don't think about it, you go, well, how did this verse get here? What's the tie? What's the connection? And he was using this as an example of what they did to God's word concerning the marriage relationship. Let's read that verse. Verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, the truth is, Jesus' teachings shocked the people then, just like they sometimes shock people today. Matthew 19:10. The disciples said to him in that context of that passage in Matthew, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." And I would have to say, yes, it is better not to marry. If you can't come to a place before you get married where you understand that marriage is a lifelong commitment, then don't get married. That means even if things don't go well, that means if one doesn't treat the other right, that is not grounds for divorce. If you can't come to that, that's why premarital counseling by pastors who care about marriage and see its importance as a union determined by God, and the two are brought together by God, then it's better not to marry. Jesus stated in no uncertain terms, marriage is a lifetime commitment, and he explained that divorce dissolves that union. He also explained that marriage after divorce, if divorced for the wrong reason, is adultery, and he only gave one instance where it wasn't, and that is if the husband or wife who were married committed adultery and would not repent of it. I mean, that's it. I can't change it. I can't change it. And what I would say to somebody, honestly, because I know there's a lot of divorced couples throughout, if you were divorced for the wrong reason, I can't make it sound nice. There's nothing I could do about that. But what I would say is go to God and say, you know what? I blew it. I'm sorry, Lord. And he will forgive you. But we cannot change God's word because we want something to fit better in our lives. And what was happening was the people were accustomed to bad teaching. Because many rabbis allowed divorce for some of the dumbest petty things you could imagine. They would allow divorce if a woman burned the meal. They would allow divorce if the woman didn't respect the husband's wife. They would even allow divorce if the husband saw someone who was prettier than his wife. Doesn't this sound kind of stupid? But yet that's what they did. And because some religious leaders said, well, this is under the umbrella of divorce, they entered into it trying to negate God's word about divorce and living as though it was not adultery when God says, listen, it is. We have to stop trying to dumb down the word of God. Really do. And now this brings us to the parable. Building on these verses, okay, because this was the bridge, this was the lead in to the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus to show what the eternal consequences are of not only misunderstanding but of abusing God's word. It also highlights, and this is important to understand, that the rich should not be reviewed as receiving God's blessings and the poor should not be viewed as receiving God's judgment. In other words, the rich man here didn't go to hell because he was poor because he was rich, and the poor man didn't go to heaven because he was poor. That had nothing to do with it. Now, there is some disagreement over whether this portion now from verses 19 through 31 is a parable or an actual story. And those who claim it's an actual story say, listen, in none of the other parables, the Lord didn't use any person's name. So therefore, because he used three names here, Moses, Abraham, and Lazarus, this has to be an actual story and not a parable. However, there is no rule that says that a parable can't contain the name of an actual person. And on the other hand, the opening phrase, now there was a rich man, is very similar to the language Jesus used in many of his other parables. Now, keep in mind that a parable is a short story that Jesus used to illustrate a spiritual truth. So the focus or the emphasis is not whether the people were real or not, but the focus is on the spiritual truth he's trying to convey. In other words, the biblical principle. So whether Lazarus, Moses, and Abraham were real or not is just non-essential in the spiritual truth taught in the story we're about, or the parable we're about to speak about this morning. And you'll notice in the parable, using these two men, the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus contrasts their life, their death, and their eternity. He begins with the contrast in life. Notice, one lived in splendor, verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, the very different lives of these two men are clearly contrasted as Jesus highlights how their lives on earth determine their eternity. Did you hear that? He demonstrates how their lives lived on earth demonstrated their eternity. The purple and fine linen described the clothing of the very rich. The words habitually and living in splendor describe a rich man who had everything he wanted. However, even though he was financially wealthy, he was spiritually broke. He had the same problem of the church of Laodicea, thinking he was rich and had everything, in need of nothing, yet he was naked and wretched and poor. Revelation 3:17 says this about the church of Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Yeah, they had need of nothing except salvation. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You notice there he said, you do not know this. You're thinking wrong, Laodicea. Now, there's no doubt that this rich man lived exclusively for his interests rather than God's. That's his description that God himself gives this person, which is why he ended up in hell. And no doubt he thought he would go to heaven because he was a Jew. That was the common thinking. And there's no doubt in my mind that he believed his money was a sign of God's favor and he would use this money, possibly thinking, to buy his way into heaven. There's a lot of people who think like this. There's a lot of people who think if I give God money, he's going to let me in. He's going to pass me in. That reminds me of a story I want to share with you from columnist Ann Landers. You remember her, Dear Ann? I used to read that every once in a while years ago. I don't read papers anymore, so I don't know if she's still alive or still doing it. But she wrote of an Aunt Emma who married a particular tightwad, a strange man. He made a good salary, but they lived frugally. This was many years ago, because he insisted on putting 20% of his salary into a mattress. You see, he didn't trust banks. Now, look, that's not going to send anybody to hell. The money, he said, would come in handy in their old age. Sure, that we would all agree with, right? And then she went on to say, when Uncle Ollie was 60, he was stricken with cancer. Toward the end, he made Aunt Em promise in the presence of his brothers that she would put the money he had stashed away into his coffin so he could buy his way into heaven if he needed it. They all knew he was a little odd, but this was clearly a crazy request. Well, Aunt Em did promise, however, and assured Uncle Ollie's brothers that she was a woman of her word and she would do as he asked. The following morning, she took the money, about $26,000, to the bank and deposited. She then wrote a check and put it in the casket 4 days later on the day he was buried. Smart cookie. But I wanted to show you that these are the reasons people believe will get them into heaven. You could buy your way in. And then he contrasts the rich man who lived lavishly to a poor man who even longed to be fed. Didn't even know if he would eat at the appropriate time, verses 20 to 21. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, note several things here. First, the rich man wasn't named. I find that significant. The poor man was, the rich man wasn't. And you would say, why? Well, let's look and see what God says about the unrighteous in the Old Testament. He says this about the unrighteous in Job 18:17. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. So from God's perspective, those who want nothing to do with him or his son, Jesus Christ, don't even have a name. Don't even have a name. In Matthew chapter 7, what did Jesus say about the unrighteous? Those were people who thought they were saved, who were going through all the external motions of church and doing things. And Jesus said to them, what? I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you. Lazarus lived in poverty and hunger and poor health. He was sick. He had to be carried, even had to be carried to the rich man's gate. That word laid at his gate means to cast or to throw. And it has the idea of roughness. And what God is telling us, that every part about this man's life was difficult. He wasn't even gently laid at the gate. It was almost like it was an effort for anybody to treat this man with any kind of dignity. Second, the only attention he got was from the dogs. Third, the rich man had opportunity every day of his life to help him, but didn't. Every day. Lazarus needed food and care, but none came. Right outside the door. However long his drive was, I have no idea. But this man could have easily helped him, but he didn't. It's unknown why he even allowed Lazarus to be at his gate. Perhaps in his way, he was doing him a favor, thinking that rich folks who would come to see him would give him some money or some food. But he didn't. God is clear to point that out. He should have paid a little bit more attention to what God said about giving to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Proverbs 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. And fourth, unlike the rich man, Lazarus had a name that God knew and God mentioned. You see, God's always true to his word. You see how the Old Testament always fits the New Testament. There's always some point in the New Testament that goes back to the Old Testament for a clearer explanation. I am amazed in my son's church in Chicago, a church of thousands. The pastor stands up there one Sunday, maybe a month or so ago, and he says, folks, you could put a big X through the Old Testament. We don't need it. What's happening? I don't know. Jesus thought he needed it because he said, I've come to fulfill, not abolish. And yet we're trying to abolish. Another example of trying to negate the authority of God's word. If you could put a cross through the whole Old Testament, then I guess it's okay to murder. I guess it's okay to be to have other gods. I guess all these things. It's okay to covet your neighbor's wife. It's okay to do all these things because it's all in the Old Testament. And it was transferred into the New Testament. I don't get it. I really don't get it. And then he contrasts their death. He contrasted their lives, and then he contrasts their death. Note, one was carried by the angels, verse 22a. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And what we learn from Scripture is death is no respecter of persons. Everyone will walk through death's door, except for that generation who's alive when the Lord comes back for his church. But whether a person is rich or poor, godly or ungodly, they will die. And I think it's healthy to think about that day so we have the opportunity to fix what needs to be fixed while we're still alive and walking. The poor man died and there's no mention of any burial, probably because he would have been buried in a pauper's grave or he would have been thrown into the garbage dump, which is where the poor were burned. The very poor. By all indications, Lazarus had no dignity in life and no dignity even in death. But on the other hand, he received all his dignity on the other side of death's door. Immediately. In death, he traveled in style. You could say God sent him a heavenly limo, his angels. The Jews believed that at death, God would send his angels to carry them away into paradise. Now, I don't know whether that is true or not. Okay, I have no idea of all the minute details that happens once a person dies. But we do know this about angels. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Whether an angel takes me into Jesus' arms or whether I'm whisked in a split second doesn't matter to me. The main point is, which direction am I going? Up or down? It's that simple. To the Jew, Abraham's bosom meant paradise. And we know that Abraham is considered the father of believers in Galatians 3:7. Paul wrote, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. We also know that bosom is the sign of intimacy and love. Jesus is described this way in John 1:18. The only begotten God who is in what? The bosom of the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. We see in John 13:23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So it's not only paradise, but it's love and intimacy, which is a stark contrast to what the rich man is experiencing in Hades. Now, in contrast to the poor man being carried away by angels, we see the other died and was buried. Verse 22b, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now note, the text indicates that only the rich man was buried. You see, it was very customary, especially for the rich, to have a lavish funeral with professional mourners who would praise the rich man, praise everything about him, how he lived, his table, his home, all those things they would praise. Of course, they were paid to do it. Now, I believe God chose this to show that this man had every honor on earth and he lived lavishly. In other words, he had everything he wanted, everything the heart could desire. That was on earth. But there's no mention of any angels carrying him anywhere. There's no mention of Abraham's bosom or paradise for him. In life, he was rich, but in death, he was a poor, miserable, naked wretch. And this leads to the contrast in eternity. Now, look, Scripture is clear. Death is the entrance into eternity. Life is the preparation for it. Let me say that again. Death is the entrance into eternity, but life is the preparation for it. A person will spend eternity in either one of two places, in torment or in paradise. It's just that simple. I don't think the Bible could be clearer. In verse 23, the text tells us, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And so right here, we see one is in torment and the other's in paradise. Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell. It's ironic that undoubtedly at the same time, these professional mourners were praising this rich man on earth. He was where? In the place of torment. Well, the scene now changes to a place called Hades. Hades is a New Testament term that is sometimes referred to as the grave or as hell. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol, and both refer to the unseen spiritual world where all the departed souls go to wait. It's the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. In other words, When a person dies, their body goes into the ground, and their spirit went into Hades. One place or the other, heaven or hell. Paradise is the place where believers resided, that is, until the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven. It's believed by many good conservative theologians that our Lord emptied the paradise side of Hades when he resurrected and went back to heaven. And during the present church age, believers in Christ who die no longer go to heaven, to Hades, but go into the presence of the Lord, which is in heaven, because that's where Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father, Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So to be at home with the Lord has to be in heaven, because that's where Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father. But note, Hades is not the final abode or resting place of the unbeliever. That's where they will remain until the great white throne judgment, when they will be resurrected to stand before God. And then they will be judged by their works. Imagine being judged by the things you've done. I wouldn't stand a chance if God had to judge me by the things I do. As a matter of fact, he's not going to judge me because I've received his Son, Jesus Christ. And based on that alone, he has declared that I am righteous because he imputed or he credited to my account Christ's righteousness. But for those who never come to that place, after the great white throne judgment, they will be sent into hell's fire. Into hell's fire. Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Let's be clear. The Bible unquestionably teaches there is a torment for unbelievers in fire. That word torment means pain. It means to be greatly distressed. And the tense indicated a continuous state of being. But with that, I want to explain that earthly fire, we can only relate to hell's fire by earthly fire, and they're not the same. Earthly fire is temporal. It's of the earth. When something is burned in it, it completely disappears. That's not going to be the way it is in hell's fire. One is earthly, the other is spiritual. We don't know the nature of hell's fire. Whatever it will be, though, we are clear. The Bible couldn't be clearer that it will be a place of suffering and torment, and it will never end. All people must face the truth of heaven or hell while they are alive. I think what adds to the torment of hell is not just the suffering, but it is the complete and absolute separation from God for all eternity. You know, even the evil on earth have God's presence in one way or another, or God's influence working in some way to try to bring them, to the state of redemption, because God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life with him in paradise. That's gone. I can't imagine how that would add to the suffering and torment to be completely without God and mixed with all that evil. Evil that we can't even imagine. Oh, I just can't imagine it. Now, to help understand Hades, I think would help to understand the word Gehenna, which is often used or translated as hell. Gehenna is the Greek form of the Hebrew word that means the Valley of Hinnom, a valley just south of Jerusalem. In this valley, the Canaanites worshipped Baal and the fire god Moloch by burning little children in this fire that burned continuously. The two kings of Judah, Ahaz and Manasseh, evil kings, were guilty of this terrible idolatrous practice. But in the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as Jerusalem's garbage dump. Into that place, they threw all the garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals, including executed prisoners, whether the Romans killed them or the Jews had them killed. But even the very poor who died went into this place. And so the fires burned continuously. It was a maggot infested, filthy place. And when the wind would blow towards the city, the residents were made of the stark reality of the awfulness of this place. At night, they could even hear the dogs howling and fighting over the garbage in the dump. So I guess Jesus used this awful scene of the Valley of Hinnom there. And in effect, he was saying, listen, if you want a glimpse of what hell is like, look at the Valley of Gehenna. Look at that garbage dump. And what he was saying is, actually, that whatever is not fit for heaven will be dumped into hell. If that doesn't catch a person's heart or soul or attention, I don't know what would. Now, I want you to note as we conclude the features this parable presents of this terrible place of suffering on the torment side of Hades. Number one, there's light, sight. Verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw. Vision. We know from this account there's communication. Verse 24a. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. He's able to communicate. We know from this account there is pain. For he said in verse 24, I'm in agony in this flame. The highlight of the suffering is intensified because four times in just these three or four verses, God uses the word torment. It's not a place. It's not a place anyone would want to go. And yet, I have heard in my lifetime people joke about hell. Oh, ha, ha, ha. I guess I'm going to hell, but all my friends will be there. Oh, we're going to have a jolly good time. Really? You think so? That's not what God says. I remember leading two women to the Lord, just explaining to them the severity of hell. It so touched their hearts that they immediately accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's memory. Abraham, verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Now, you know, this kind of answers the question people ask of why does it seem as though evil people have everything on this earth and lead a charmed life? Well, let me tell you, our life is like a vapor. It's gone in a split second. And it's eternity that we need to be concerned about. And what we learn from this is God does not settle the accounts on planet Earth. Okay? You've got to remember that. It's important. And you know what? I'm getting towards that age where God could take me at any time. I'm getting older. It's just a fact of life. Okay? And I look back at my life and I say, where did it go? It seems like all those decades just flew by me. And that fits what God says about eternity. When you compare the 60, 70, 80, 90 years, however a person lives on this earth, it's nothing in comparison to never ending, to all eternity. And what we do here will decide what happens in eternity. Very important. Very important. I know I think about that all the time. It really is important to me. It's really important to me. Now, note here, Abraham didn't rebuke him. He simply said to him very gently, "Child, remember, you received the good things in your lifetime. You had everything you wanted, all your creature comforts. You satisfied every desire, but you did not receive the salvation God supplied for you. You really didn't belong to the people of God on earth, and now you can't dwell with them in heaven." We know from this account there is separation, verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And we learn from this that there is no escape. There are no second chances. Death is the end. It's the end to whatever happened here on earth. If a person did not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior while they were alive, there will be no second chance, no changes to that once they die." Elena and I were in Waukesha yesterday, just kind of walking through the town in the afternoon, and we decided to have coffee at some coffee shop, and we're sitting outside just enjoying the weather and talking, and all of a sudden, this man, I would say he was in his 40s, he starts talking to us. He started the whole thing, okay? And boy, did he get it. But he started, very nice young man. And during the conversation, I don't know how it wormed its way in there, but Elena said to him, "And tell us, what is your religious background?" And so that started a whole another topic, something he said he didn't want to get into, but yet he kept raising question after question after question. And he basically believed, how could God send good people to hell? There must be another way. He was enamored with the goodness of people who were not Christians at all. And of course, we tried to, as a matter of fact, we answered through Scripture every question he had. And you know what was such a stark reality to me? This guy had question after question, good questions, is the very fact that the Bible has answers to everybody's question. If you're just willing to look, listen, and receive. So, of course, we left him. I gave him my card. We told him where our church is, and we said, please feel free to come or call if you have any more questions. But you see, the thinking people have is so wrong. It's so far from the truth. And it's up to us to do our best. We can't save anybody, but we have to speak up. We have to be willing to engage when the opportunities are there. We spoke to him for about 40, 45 minutes. There's intelligence. Verse 27 and 28. And he said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them so they will not come to this place of torment." And bottom line is, we know from Scripture that this place could be avoided. This place could be avoided. Verses 29 through 31. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have God's word. Listen to it. "But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to God's word, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And the point is, the brothers, like everyone else before them and after them, has access to the truth through the scriptures that sufficiently warn them of the coming judgment. Even raising Lazarus from the dead, God said, raising a person from the dead isn't going to convince them. Remember all the miracles Jesus did in Capernaum? And what did he say? Woe to them. They wouldn't listen. All the miracles Jesus did didn't touch the hardness of their heart. But in conclusion, I want to say this here. We need to be somewhat cautious about the interpretation of this parable, because little, if anything, is said about certain of these elements in other places of Scripture. For example, nothing is mentioned anywhere else about the dead being able to see from hell into heaven. Okay, we just have to be truthful here. Okay, I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. So whether the implication was they know or not, I don't know, but Jesus was making a spiritual point here. And yet, this does not in any way take away from the definite truths concerning the afterlife that are taught in this parable, such as there is no such thing as soul sleep. A person is conscious, able to function in those capacities upon leaving this body. Some are saved, some are lost, some are in torment, some are in paradise. And I said earlier that once a person leaves this earth, their condition or their eternity is set. There's no changing, no second chances, no crossing over. That's what this young man told me. He thought that after you die and you see the truth, you see heaven and hell, you could change your mind. And we said, no, you can't. You have to make that decision before you leave this body. And so, brothers and sisters, the opportunities are there every day, for the saved as well as the lost. And we need to seize those opportunities. We need to seize the realizing the terrible harshness of this place called hell should motivate us to be willing to speak to someone about this truth. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? If you walk by a person laying on the floor, gasping for breath, would you just keep walking, or would you try to do something? You can't save him, but you could try to do something. See, Elaine and I couldn't save that young man, but what we could do is tell him the truth. We could tell him the truth. Whether he receives the truth or whether he ignores it and goes on with his life is between him and God. But the harsh reality of heaven or hell is something everyone needs to consider. And I want to tell you this. Many people sitting in churches today think they're going to heaven. And like Jesus said, I never knew you. Now, I'm not accusing anybody. I have no idea where I can't read anybody's heart. I have enough trouble trying to figure me out, let alone trying to figure anybody else out. But I know this. It's good to do a spiritual check. It's good to say, has my life changed? Is there any indications that I am a follower of Jesus Christ? Or am I living my life just like that guy over there who wants nothing to do with God? If there's no change, if there's nothing different, then I would say there never was a conversion. There has to be a change. That's the whole idea behind repentance, is a turn, a change. It's not something you have to do every day, because salvation is secured the moment you enter into it. The moment you experience the born-again experience, that is receiving Jesus Christ, recognizing that you are in fact a sinner and you cannot help yourself. You have to turn to Jesus Christ as the one who came to make it right for you, to bring us back from the separation we had with God into a vital, healthy, spiritual relationship. The moment that happens, a person, we believe, according to the Scriptures, is saved and eternally secure. There's nothing more important, brothers and sisters, than where you're going to spend eternity. If you could think of something, I'd like to hear it. There's nothing more important than where we're going to spend eternity. And sometimes we don't have the opportunities to share the words, but sometimes we have the opportunity to share the life. Especially with those who see us every day. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be perfect. Nobody is perfect. My goodness. I sin every day. I don't know about you. Okay, every day I do something stupid. I have to ask God's forgiveness all the time. All the time, because I'm a sinner. Just like you. But by golly, there's got to be something different. My values have to be different. My lifestyle has to be different. That's what baptism shows, is I'm a follower of Christ. Well, what does being a follower of Jesus Christ mean? How is that going to be lived out in everyday life? How is that going to be lived out in school? How's that going to be lived out in the neighborhoods, in the family, in the church? How's that going to be lived out when you drive? How's that going to be lived out when you go to a fair? Are we going to be just like those who want nothing to do with Jesus, or are we going to show them the way? That's what it all boils down to. That's what it all boils down to. And I believe that's the most important thing of this parable and what Jesus was trying to get through. Live your life in such a way to honor God. He will never turn away a person who comes to him, no matter how bad they think their past or their sin may be. He will never turn them away. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would receive him would have the right to become a child of God. What a blessing. What a promise. It's free. It has nothing to do with money, goodness, purity, none of those things. Goodness and purity should be a result of the transformation, not the means to the transformation. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this powerful portion of Scripture that deals with the most important subject in the Bible. As a matter of fact, that is the main purpose of the Bible, is to tell us that we are sinners separated from a holy God and are in desperate need to be reunited through him. And hence, God sent his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to go to that cross, pay for our sins so we could be reconciled back to God. So he could declare us justified in his sight because of what his Son did, not what we did. And it's that work of Christ that we trust in and rest in. And what we do in our lives, we should do as a form of saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.